To open your copy of God's Word to Joshua 24. You are with us on an historic occasion this morning. We don't have few days like this. We are concluding a study of God, a study of one book of God's Word. We are concluding our study in the book of Joshua today. Yes. 44 sermons later, we are concluding this great study. Now you think, oh my goodness, that's an awful long time to be in one book of the Bible. Well, let me put things in perspective for you and to show you that it's not really that long at all. John MacArthur went through the Gospel of Matthew at Grace Community Church for 7.5 years. 266 sermons on the Gospel of Matthew. So really, it's not so bad after all, is it? 44 is a mere wink of an eye, isn't it? Let me begin by following up on something from last Sunday. We've been talking about easy believism for the last 2 weeks. And easy believism, as we've said, is a call to faith in Christ with no call to repentance. No call to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's simply perhaps say a prayer and that's it. And we have seen from the book of Joshua and from the Gospels that that is not, in fact, what the Gospel is. It is a clear call to turn from sin, to trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. I realize that that is might have been a new thing to some of you to hear about that, and you're not all that sure about what I said about easy believism, and you're not sure that I'm right. Well, I have a resource for you that I want to make available, and that is this book I'm holding by John MacArthur called The Gospel According to Jesus. If you don't believe me or believe what we've said from the Word of God for the last couple Sundays about easy believism, I encourage you to pick up a copy of The Gospel According to Jesus and simply study it out for yourself. See what the Word of God has to say on the matter. This book came out first in 1988 when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. It was not well received at all. In particular, at Dallas Theological Seminary. The reason being is John MacArthur points out some of the men who were responsible for promoting easy believism. A couple of them were former professors at Dallas Seminary. One of them was the founder of Dallas Seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer, and then one of the professors that he mentioned who... you can lay some of the faults for easy believism at his feet. His name is Charles Ryrie. So I encourage you to, if you're wondering what in the world is going on, pick up a copy and just read and see what he has to say. It's an important message, and I don't think we took the last two Sundays lightly. We are clearly called to turn from our sins and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Or as we said the last 2 weeks, become slaves of Christ. So this is up here for you. It's a mere 15 clams. Bargain at twice the price, or however you want to think of it. And let us turn now to our study on the book of Joshua. Last paragraph of this great book, great Old Testament book, that we want to conclude today. Let me mention that there is an outline on the back of your bulletin. Use that to fill in and follow along, please. But let me read this concluding paragraph. This is the Word of God. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is on the hill country, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Joshua bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. And now let's ask for His help as we look into this portion of the Word of God. And now, Father, we do come and we seek Your help now. We pray that You would unclog our ears and our hearts and our minds and ask that You would help us. Help us to give ourselves to listening. Lord, help us to hear clearly today what Your Word has to say to each one of us. Thank You that Your Word is speaking personally and directly to each one of us. Thank You that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Thank You that it penetrates and convicts and confronts and conforms us to Your will. And Lord, use it among us to reveal sin, to encourage us, to comfort us, to challenge us today. We pray that Your Spirit, Your Spirit would quicken us, that He would help us to listen, that He would open our eyes to the text of what is before us, that He would take the truth and press it into our hearts and lives, that we might be transformed more and more to the image of Your Son, Jesus. All this is completely supernatural and apart from any human work. And so we ask for You to do this now, Father. While we're seated in this room, help us, speak to us, quicken my heart and mind. Help me to preach and proclaim clearly and confidently what Your Word says, Lord God. And strengthen my heart, my mind, my voice today. We cast ourselves on Your mercy. We ask all of this through Christ. Amen. In this final paragraph in the book of Joshua, we encounter a time of transition and great upheaval in Israel's history. Joshua, their leader, has just died. The man who guided them as a nation for the past 27 years. Their commanding general who led them to victory after victory over the Canaanites in the Promised Land. Their spiritual leader who called them to courage and trust in the Lord as they entered the Promised Land. Who called them to remain faithful to the Lord after they had conquered the Promised Land. This man, this leader, mentor, and spiritual father for nearly three decades has just died. Furthermore, Eleazar, the high priest, has also died. The man frequently mentioned in the same breath as Joshua, the man who sought the wisdom and counsel of the Lord for Joshua, the man who mediated for the people of Israel at the tabernacle, the man who made atonement for Israel's sins in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the man who bore the names of the 12 tribes on his chest, this spiritual giant, too, has just died. It is literally the end of an era for the people of Israel. The deaths of Joshua and Eleazar here in this paragraph represent a genuine changing of the guard. It's a time of great upheaval and uncertainty. Many Israelites, no doubt, wondering what would happen to them as a nation. Will we survive? Many perhaps wondered. Perhaps you're wondering the same thing this morning. Perhaps you too are in a period of great upheaval and uncertainty, like we are at our house, looking for colleges for our daughter who is a senior in high school. many of you undergoing far greater upheaval than that. Trouble at work, trouble in your health, trouble with your marriage. Perhaps your circumstances have left you like Israel in this final paragraph, and you too face a very uncertain future. Well, if you are, then you need to give your attention to this closing paragraph of Joshua, for it is far more than the obituary of two men. In this paragraph, the writer tells Israel how to face an uncertain future. He says things that point far beyond just a mere death notice. He tells them in this paragraph how to face an uncertain future, and that paragraph will answer the same question for you and me. How do we face uncertainty in the future? How do we cope with transition and upheaval? What do we do when things are up in the air? And to that question, there are two things we need to see this morning. First of all, we need to see the display of unwavering faithfulness. The first thing we want to see is the Lord's unwavering faithfulness in the burial of three men in our paragraph. And we see the Lord's unwavering faithfulness, first of all, through the burial of Joshua. Verse 29, again, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. Note how he's described here in verse 29. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. This title, servant of the Lord, indicates that Joshua was a faithful slave of Yahweh. But also much, much more than that. This very title, the servant of the Lord, is applied to a very select few in the Old Testament. Abraham is referred to as a servant of the Lord. King David is called the servant of the Lord. Jesus the Messiah is called the servant of the Lord. The person referred to as the servant of the Lord, far and away most often, is Moses. Moses is described as the servant of the Lord practically every time his name is mentioned in the book of Joshua, roughly 14 times. But now here in verse 29 of chapter 24, Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. And it's the very first time that he's referred to this way. This honorary title, servant of the Lord, previously reserved for Moses, is now applied to Joshua. Well, what does that mean? It means that Joshua is now on equal footing with Moses. It means that in the history of Israel, Joshua is on the same level as Moses is. Joshua's place in Israel's history is now equal to that of his famous predecessor, Moses. Think of it this way. There's a very elite group of baseball players that will ever make the Hall of Fame. Very, very few. And so we could put the men like Babe Ruth, the Sultan of SWAT, clearly in the Hall of Fame. And then other men, more locally known to us, are Hank Aaron, who broke Babe Ruth's record. There are other men who we might consider. Well, Barry Bonds broke Hank Aaron's record. What about Barry Bonds? Probably not. Little thing with steroids going on. And of course, there are a great host of Major League Baseball players that will never reach the Hall of Fame. They're simply not in the same category. And that's what the phrase the servant of the Lord means. For lack of a better term, it is the elite few that make it into Israel's Hall of Fame. It is given to Moses, the man who led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, the man who gave Israel the law, as this drawing depicts. Couldn't find any photographs of Moses, so we had to use him. And according to verse 29 now, it also includes Joshua, the one kneeling in this drawing behind me. Well, Pastor Rob, what does that all indicate, that Joshua is called the servant of the Lord? What does it point to? What's the importance of him being given that elite title, the servant of the Lord? It points to, it indicates, it demonstrates that the Lord kept all his promises to Joshua. There's only one way that Joshua could have reached the same status as Moses, and that's through the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to his promises. The Lord, in his unwavering faithfulness, kept all the promises that he made to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. You remember what those promises were? You remember the promises that the Lord made to Joshua as they set out to conquer the promised land? I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 1. Follow me there, if you would, all the way back to where we started 44 Sundays ago. Well, more than 44 Sundays, 44 sermons ago, rather. Let me remind you of just a few of the Lord's promises to Joshua in this opening chapter. Beginning in verse 1, let me just read up to where the promises begin. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am now giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And so there's one promise right there. And so Joshua and Israel defeated every enemy they encountered in the promised land. Verse 5 continues, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And so the Lord was unfailingly with Joshua throughout his entire career as the leader of Israel. Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." And so here at the end of Joshua, and here at the end of the book of Joshua, the Lord has given the land to Israel, and Joshua has caused the people to inherit the land. And he is buried actually in his own inheritance. Verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And so Joshua was faithful to the Word of God, and as he was faithful, the Lord did give him success. The Lord did make him prosper. So much success that he is now on equal footing with Moses. He prospered to such an extent that Joshua had achieved the same standing as Moses. And now Joshua has reached Israel's Hall of Fame and is referred to, as we've seen, as the servant of the Lord. So first of all, we see the Lord's unwavering faithfulness in the burial of Joshua. Joshua's life and career as Israel's leader is a display of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. There's a second way that we see the Lord's unwavering faithfulness this morning, and that's through the burial of Joseph. Joseph displays the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. Back in chapter 24 now, look at verse 32. "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." Why, you're probably asking, in the world would the Lord include this reference to Joseph in the burial of his bones here at the very end of the book of Joshua? This event is included here to point to something. This event is included here to stress something. and to see the importance of this reference to Joseph's bones, we have to turn back to Genesis chapter 50, all the way back towards the front of your Bible, about a quarter of an inch to the left. Joseph's bones are there on purpose, and they point us back to something that Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, in verse 22. And here's what it says in Genesis 50, 22. So, this is at the very end of Joseph's life, still in Egypt. Israel is still dwelling in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen down there. And verse 22 says, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, listen now, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. No doubt he was mummified by the Egyptians. What are we reading here? What we're hearing in these verses is Joseph's profound faith in the promises of God. Verse 24 again, look at what it says there. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph is referring back to something even further. Joseph's referring back to something even before him, even further back in the book of Genesis. And that takes us a little further to the left in Genesis 15. Flip there and follow me and see what Joseph's referencing. Good to hear the pages flipping. You know, you can't hear that on your cell phone. We got here because Joshua 24 mentions the burial of Joseph's bones. And we're asking, why is that there in Joshua 24? And it pointed us first to Genesis 50, where Joshua says, take my bones out of here, for the Lord will visit you. And Joseph, I think I said Joshua, Joseph refers back to this promise made in chapter 15. Let me just read verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Excuse me, I turned one page too many. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's what Joseph's pointing to. Joseph points in Genesis 50 back to this promise that the Lord would bring Abraham's descendants back to this very place. And the writer of Joshua 24 is saying, this is the promise that's been fulfilled. Joseph's bones are buried here. It's an indicator all the way back to this very chapter in the Word of God. Some of you have read this book to your children called If You Give a Pig a Pancake. It was a favorite at our house. I think we've read it to all three of our children. It's a fabulous read if you haven't read it. The book starts like this. I'm sorry, I don't have copies of this book available to you this morning. If you give a pig a pancake, she'll want some maple syrup to go with it. You'll give her some of your maple syrup. She'll probably get all sticky, so she'll want a bath. She'll ask you for some bubbles, and when you give her the bubbles, she'll probably ask you for a toy. You'll have to find your rubber duck, and on and on and on it goes, and finally it gets all the way back to maple syrup at the very end of the book. Everything the pig does takes it on to something else. And that's what Joseph's bones do. I know it's a little bit of a stretch, but hold on. It's as if the writer of Joshua 24 says, when you bury Joseph's bones, it'll remind you of what he said in Genesis 50. And when you hear what Joseph says in Genesis 50, it'll remind you of the promises of the Lord made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. That's the reference to the bones. That's why it's here. It points. It's included here to stress something, to point to something. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the reference to Joseph's bones is included to show that God kept His promise to Abraham. It is a display of the Lord's faithfulness. And that's the second way we see the Lord display His faithfulness, through the burial of Joseph. And there is a third display of His faithfulness through the burial of Eleazar. Verse 33, again, back now in Joshua 24, if you're not there. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Why the reference to Eleazar's burial? Eleazar was the son of Aaron. It says Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest under Moses, and Eleazar was the high priest under Joshua. He played a role much like Aaron did to Moses. Eleazar and Joshua almost, well, not almost always, but very frequently mentioned in the same breath. And one writer notes, the book of Joshua constantly links Eleazar and Joshua as the Pentateuch links Aaron and Moses. His burial here is included to indicate that another famous duo has passed off the scene. Just as Moses and Aaron once passed off the scene, marking the end of an era, so Joshua and Eleazar now pass off the scene to mark the end of another era, the era of conquest, the era of conquering the promised land. Take note of where he's buried in verse 33. And they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is now the third time the author mentioned the location of the burial plot. Joshua buried in his own inheritance. Joseph buried in the inheritance of his son's tribe. Eleazar buried in a town that belonged to Ephraim's tribe. None of the men are buried in borrowed land. They're all buried in land that they now own, that they now possess. And this is the author's way of saying yet again that the Lord has fulfilled all His promises to this generation. He faithfully kept His promises to the generation of conquest. So this is now a third display of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. Friends, just as the Lord kept His promise to Abraham, to the entire generation of conquest, so He will keep His promise to you and me. As we read that the Lord kept His promise to Abraham, a promise that was probably 500 or 600 years old, according to one scholar, it's meant to encourage you and me to rest in the promises of God. As we read how the Lord displayed His faithfulness, it's meant to encourage you, to fill you with confidence in the Lord, to fill you with resolute faith in the Word of God, to fill you with profound faith in the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. He will do what He said He would do. Just look at this. 500 years later, it's fulfilled. He will faithfully keep His promise to save those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. He will faithfully keep His promise to deliver you through temptation. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He will faithfully keep His promise to supply your every need in Matthew chapter 6, where He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what this is designed to do. As we read this concluding paragraph, it's meant to fill you with confidence in the Lord's promises. He does keep them. He does keep them. But I think it's difficult to keep that resolute faith. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a hard time keeping an attitude of unwavering faithfulness. I have a hard time maintaining confidence in the Lord's promises. You know, we all sit here this morning. We all see the Lord fulfill His promises. We affirm the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. Yes, amen. I see He fulfilled the promise. And that's what Joseph's bones are designed to point out to me. And then we walk through those doors and go home, and we promptly forget the Lord's unwavering promises, His unwavering faithfulness. Something will probably happen this afternoon to make you anxious about your finances. Something will happen tomorrow at work and leave you wondering if you're going to make it. Something will come along and leave you, like Israel is here, in a state of upheaval and uncertainty. This is why, because we forget the Lord's unwavering faithfulness, this is why we have to keep ourselves steeped in the Word of God. This is why we so desperately need to memorize and meditate on the Word of God. This is why we so desperately need fellowship, so that we can come here and hear someone else say, hang on, He will keep His Word. How do we deal with uncertainty and upheaval? We, first of all, rest in the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to His promises. And we see His unwavering faithfulness through the burial of Joshua and Joseph and Eleazar. There's another thing that we need to see this morning, a second thing, and that's the call to unwavering faithfulness. From the display of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. Now we move to the call to be faithful, to be unflinchingly faithful, to be steadfastly faithful in our commitment to the Lord. And two things that we want to see. First, the faithfulness of the current generation. Note the faithfulness of the current generation in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. A ringing testimony to Israel's loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. This verse demonstrates that their response earlier in the chapter was genuine. Joshua called Israel to be slaves of Yahweh. They responded, "We will do it." And they kept their word. They did become slaves of Yahweh. They served the Lord. So first we see the faithfulness of the current generation. But then, second, is the unfaithfulness of the current generation. Even though they became slaves of Yahweh, their faithfulness as slaves of Yahweh was incomplete. And we need to see this by turning just the two pages to the right and going over to the book of Judges. Because this is the sequel to the book of Joshua. And this tells us what happened to the generation after the one in Joshua 24. This is a description of, picks up almost exactly where we are in the book of Joshua. Then it goes a little further, and it's the going a little further that I need you to see. But let's begin in Judges 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Almost exactly what we've seen in Joshua 24. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now here is what you need to see. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. It's the last line that's stunning in what it says. Another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. This new generation is characterized by unbelief and spiritual ignorance. And we ask, how could something like that happen? How is it that another generation follows a generation that's been faithful? And how is it that this following generation is so ignorant of the Lord and unbelieving? They did not know the Lord or the work. Think of the work that they didn't know about. They didn't know about the Exodus. They didn't know about the Red Sea. They didn't know about the crossing of the Jordan. They didn't know about the conquest of Canaan. How could that be? So ignorant of the Lord and what he had done for the nation. Well, apparently this nation right before them, they were faithful, but not completely faithful. They weren't completely faithful because they didn't pass on their faith to this generation. But the Lord had told them again and again to instruct their children. You're familiar with some of these texts where the Lord says, teach your children the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And then from Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. All through the Old Testament, we see the Lord again and again instruct Israel, remind Israel, pass your faith on to the next generation. And even though the generation before this one in Judges 2, even though they'd been faithful, apparently they weren't completely faithful, because the generation of Judges 2 knows nothing of the Lord. This is an incredibly sobering thought, and I hope you see the gravity of it. That our faith is one generation from extinction. The truths of Christ that you hold dear is one generation from extinction. It's almost impossible to believe, but here we see it in black and white. That's exactly what happened. And I think it tells us that even though you've been completely faithful to the Lord, you haven't been completely faithful until you reproduce your faith in someone else. You perhaps have been faithful to the Lord, but until you've passed it on, you haven't been completely faithful. I wonder if you believe that. Because so often we go through life paying attention to our own walk with the Lord, don't we? And we maintain our time in His Word, and we are diligent to spend time in prayer, and then we go through life thinking that everything's okay. But I think what this text shows us is that even though we've been faithful so far as it concerns us, we haven't been completely faithful because we haven't reproduced our faith in someone else. This is clearly what Christ calls fathers to do in their families. Dad, you might provide for your family well. You might give them a home and a great education. Your level of income might afford your family some privileges that other children don't have. But though you've been faithful to the Lord, you haven't been completely faithful until you've reproduced your faith in them. And God's Word tells us, a cross-reference we used last Sunday as well, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Like Israel, Dad, you and I are called to faithfully teach and instruct our children in the Word of God. Mom and Dad, we must be faithful to constantly point our children to their need for a Savior. We must be faithful to point them to Christ and His payment for sin on the cross. Then we must build them up and equip them in their faith. That's what we're called to do, Mom and Dad. And even though you've been faithful, until you've reproduced your faith in your children, you haven't been completely faithful. So how are you doing, Dad? Are you spending time with your family, some way taking them through a passage of Scripture? Do you do that ever? At the dinner table, do you take your family through something, or do you do it at the breakfast table? How, Dad, Do you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? I realize mom's going to be involved too. Dad, you're insane if you don't bring mom in and make it a team effort. You have a good job, a good paying job, great. You're walking with the Lord, fantastic. But I just want to point this out to you, Dad and Mom, that that's not enough. You're called to reproduce yourself in your children. Now, that's no guarantee of how they're going to come out. Your children can grow up to reject Christ. There's no rock-solid guarantee that they will turn out like you hope. But it says to us, we're also called to reproduce our faith. Now, before you think, well, before you look down the row and think, well, yeah, Dad, you Dad over there, you better get your act together, and you Mom over there, this is for all of us. Oh, but see, my kids are grown and gone, Pastor Rob, so how could this apply to me? Well, this goes way beyond the family unit. This applies to all of us in the body of Christ. All of us in the body of Christ are called to reproduce ourselves and other people. I'm not kidding. None of us are off the hook on this one. We're all called to pour ourselves into other people. And again, I would say this for the entire body, even though you've been faithful, you haven't been completely faithful until you reproduce yourself in someone else. Well, I'm delighted that you're in a Bible study. I'm delighted that you're in the Word. I'm delighted that you're faithful to pray. Are you pouring it into someone else? If you're not, I would say you're not being obedient to what a disciple is in the Bible. Because a disciple makes other disciples. Well, can you prove that to me? You bet I can. Listen to the Word of God call all of us to instruct, to teach, to reproduce ourselves in the lives of others. First of all, let me go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a little longer than what I can put on slides. This is Paul's letter to Ephesus, and he talks about some of the gifts he gives, Ephesians 4:11. Listen to Paul lay this out for us all. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. He's talking about a body ministry that matures itself, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We could go on to Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, Paul says to the church at Rome, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The word is admonish. The word can mean to, essentially, it has the idea of getting in someone's face. This is for every one of us. We can go on then to Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. And look at how it's done. In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our congregational singing is a teaching time. One of the reasons we sing, not just to give praise to God, but it's so you on this side can admonish the fellow on the other side. Because the fellow on the other side is dragging his heels today. He needs someone on this side to sing robustly, so he can be encouraged in his faith. Somebody over here is about to cave, and they need somebody on this side to belt it out so that they can be lifted up and encouraged. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then from the book of Hebrews, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, do you see what this says to us? There are times when every one of us needs a daily admonishment because of how deceitful sin could be. This is so vital. Oh, this is why we have to be in each other's lives. And this is why you must be part of a church family, so you can be known, so you can't hide. Why would you want to hide? Because you're in sin. And you don't want somebody to tell you that it's going to kill you. That's why we must be in fellowship and be known by other people so they can say to us, "What are you thinking, man? Do you see how deceitful this sin is in your life? You must turn from it and forsake it." It's what we're all called to do. This is why it is so vital for you to be a member of a church family. It's so you can be, as the Scripture says, joined to one another, knitted together, part of the vine, part of the body, is so that you can, if you need it, this daily exhortation from another brother in Christ who can save you from the deceitfulness of sin. We could go on, and I will, to 2 Timothy 2:2 and the hallmark passage on discipleship. What you have heard from me, Paul writes, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And last, but certainly not least, I go to the standard ace in the hole for the conclusion, is this one from Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I just want to point out that this verse is not for professionals only. This verse, these two verses, are for every disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you see where this is going? Look, even though we've been faithful, until we reproduce, or attempt to reproduce, we haven't been completely faithful. And author Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, a few of you are reading this book, The Trellis and the Vine, says the Great Commission is not just for the 11. It is the basic agenda for all disciples. To be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. So, as a follower of Jesus, how are you doing this? How are you engaged in this activity? Mom and Dad, you're teaching and instructing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Keep up the great work. Build into your children. Stretch them. And I see you doing that, and you're doing a great job. Pour it on. Many of you teach a Sunday school class or another kind of small group study. And hopefully you are not just dishing out the information on Sunday morning. You are reproducing your very life into the lives of those children. Then that's what we're talking about. Pour it on. Do that more. And some of you are involved in ministries outside of New Covenant where you attempt to reproduce yourself by sharing the gospel, perhaps with a worker or a co-worker or a neighbor. Do more of that. That's great. A few of you. Can you name someone you're ministering to? Some of you have been around here a long time. And it's like the book of Hebrews says, by this time, you should be teachers. And I think I can look at almost everybody in the room and say, by this time, you should be teachers. In some way, you cannot sit Sunday after Sunday and go to a Bible study and go to a Sunday school class and absorb the Word of God over and over and not pour it out into someone else. Cannot. You're familiar with the Dead Sea that runs between Israel and I think Jordan now. And the wealth of the Dead Sea is so enormous that it's almost unbelievable. The wealth in the Dead Sea exceeds all the other exports that Israel produces. Manufactured goods, food, nothing can compare with the mineral wealth of the Dead Sea. It was captured, Jerusalem was captured in the First World War, and shortly after that, a British geologist began to investigate the mineral riches of the Dead Sea. And he discovered, estimated 22 billion tons of magnesium. It contained, magnesium chloride, 12 billion tons of common salt, 6 billion tons of calcium chloride, 2 billion tons of potassium chloride, 1 billion tons of magnesium bromide, and at the time when this was written, the saleable value of those chemicals amounted to $1,270,000,000,000. That was our deficit in 2009, by the way. The amount of salt in the Dead Sea, it's so salty that it contains absolutely no life, no plant life, no fish. So what accounts for this unusual condition and all the riches? There are absolutely no outlets in the Dead Sea. Water pours into the area from several inlets, but it does not leave the Dead Sea. Do you see the picture? Do you see the danger of you becoming a Dead Sea? Where all the wealth and resources of the Word of God come pouring into you. I mean, some of you this week will listen to a John Piper sermon and a John MacArthur sermon. Some of you will read a book by somebody else, hopefully a good Christian book. Some of you will attend a Bible study sometime during the week. Some of you will be in the Word on a daily basis. And so it pours and pours and pours. Where is the rivulet flowing out? Where's the trickle out? You don't have to be a professional to do it. You don't have to be me. You don't have to be an elder. But though you've been faithful, until you reproduce yourself in someone else, you haven't been completely faithful. So, how do we face upheaval and uncertainty? That is what we're asking, after all. Well, we secondly answer this call to unwavering faithfulness. We remain faithful ourselves. We faithfully reproduce in other people. Perhaps this morning you're like Israel back here in Joshua 24, and you too are in a period of upheaval and uncertainty. And how do you face that upheaval? And our passage has shown us two things today. We handle an uncertain future by resting in the Lord's unwavering promises is the first thing we've seen. But secondly, we handle an uncertain future by remaining faithful ourselves. Let me pray for us as we conclude. So here at the end of this great book, Heavenly Father, we are reminded yet again of your unbelievable faithfulness to your promises. But then this note of warning, this challenge that we also must be pouring in to our children and those around us, younger in the faith. I pray you press the gravity of this into our hearts. Because like Israel, we too are one generation away from extinction. Thank you, Father, that a great amount of reproduction does take place at New Covenant Bible Church. Moms and dads do pour into children. Sunday school teachers do pour into their students. Bible study leaders do pour into the people at their table. But Lord, by this time, we should all be teachers. And let us see not a half incomplete picture of what a disciple is. Let us see the whole photo, the whole view. That yes, we take in the word, but we also pour it out as well. So challenge us to this, and Lord, may it be seen among us, and may we be known as a disciple-making church. We pray through Christ.